Matthew chapter 5. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would continue to be an extremely holy moment for us. A special moment, a time where we corporately and individually commune with you. I ask that you would speak to us from your word, that you would encourage us as we go into this new year, that we would resolve to be obedient to your commands. And that we would be filled afresh with the knowledge of your love for us. That your love for us and in us would cause us to love others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A few weeks ago, I got an upgrade to my Bible software. I have a Bible software package on my computer, and I'm kind of a computer nerd, so I like those things. The computer and the Bible, what a great combination for me. And this new software enables me to do some very powerful searches in the Scripture. Most of you know that the New Testament of the Bible was originally written in the Greek language, Koine Greek to be exact. The Greek language is much more detailed and descriptive than the English language. And so I like to look at the Greek. And this new software allows me to do searches in the Greek New Testament on Greek words and different Greek phrases. Well, I did a search like that recently that became the basis for the Bible study that I bring you this morning. I wanted to find out where in the New Testament we as Christians are specifically commanded to love. Where are we given direct orders in Scripture to love? Under what circumstances? And to whom? So I did a search on the Greek verb agapao, which means to love. Perhaps you've heard the word agape, love. That's the same word, only it's a verb. But in the Greek language, there are different moods associated with verbs. And one mood is the imperative mood. Whenever you find a Greek verb in the imperative mood, that is the strongest exhortation possible. That is a command. That is a direct order. So I looked everywhere in the Greek New Testament for agapao in the imperative mood. And I found 18 results in 9 different verses. Most of those are duplicated. So bottom line, I found 4 places in the New Testament where we as Christians are commanded to love. And I'd like you to look at each one of those places with me this morning. As we go into this new year, may we resolve to love, that this would be a year for love. The first spot I found is in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." There's agapao, in the imperative mood. In verse 44, as Christians, we are given direct orders from Jesus Christ to love our enemies. I think that has to be the most difficult command in all of Scripture, don't you? Because that goes so far against our basic human nature. That flies in the face of what we have a natural tendency to do. In verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what we do. We have the tendency to love those who love us and who are good to us and hate those that are not good to us. But Jesus raises the bar to the highest level possible. We, as Christians, are commanded to love our enemies. Let me put it another way. We, as Christians, are commanded by Jesus Christ to love those difficult people in our lives that harm us, that hurt us, that oppose us. Very, very tough, isn't it? Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you." These are people who curse us. Literally speak vile things about us, either to our face or behind our back. This would also speak of the person who wishes evil upon you and your family. This is the person who wishes bad things would happen to you, that your health would fail, or your relationships would fail, or your business would fail. These are the people that hate us. These are people who spitefully use us. The one who might take advantage of you, cause you all kinds of problems, manipulate you, try to use you for their own purposes. And these are people, Jesus said, who would persecute us, literally drive you out, chase you out of town, and this could be for your Christian faith. These aren't nice people. These are difficult people, and they come in many different shapes and sizes, don't they? And I'll bet you every single one of us here this morning in the room has met a person like that. You might even be thinking of them right now. An ex-spouse. A business partner who did you wrong. A family member. A boss. That co-worker at your place of employment. We are commanded to love them. We are not to retaliate. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So when they curse us, we bless them. If they hate us, we do good to them. If they spitefully use us and persecute us, we pray for them. We never are mean back. We are commanded to love our enemies. Now, I don't think that means that as Christians we have to willingly, actively subject ourselves to the abuse of other people. I do not think it means that we have to intentionally allow ourselves to become doormats. I think it would be a very wise thing to keep as much distance between yourself and a person like that as is possible. Amen? But if there is interaction, be nice. Love them. And here we see a very, very big difference between love in the Bible and love in the world. What's love in the world? It's a ooey, gooey, mushy, emotional feeling, isn't it? Falling in love. Very hard to have feelings like that for your enemy. In the Bible, love is basically an act of the will. It is a choice that we make. It's a deliberate choice that we need to make. As Christians, we are called to make that choice. Now, why does Jesus command us to love our enemies? Well, look as he continues, again in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Why are we to love our enemies? Because we belong to God, we know him, and we are to reflect his love. God is a merciful, loving, gracious God who seeks that all would be saved. And he does good to all people. He seeks to take care of all people. It says he causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall, in a good sense, on the just and the unjust. That very difficult person in your life, or maybe a non-believer that you know of, doesn't recognize this about God, but God is still taking care of them. And don't forget that God sent his Son into this world to die for sinners. He loves sinners. He wants to save sinners, including your arch enemy. We belong to God. We are to reflect him. We are to show forth his love. I know it's painful for some of us, but think back to your BC days. Before Christ, before you became a Christian. What were you like? We were rebels, weren't we? Many of us made a mess of life and mess of relationships. We did all kinds of things, but you know what? The Scripture does say, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Loose paraphrase, while we were still creepos, God loved us and sent his Son to pay the ultimate price so that we could be forgiven. Notice what else Jesus says there in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The idea is, as Christians, we are to love our enemies because that makes us radically different from everyone else in the world. It will cause you to stand out. And as I read the Bible, I find that God wants his people to be supernatural people. Different people. People in this world, but not of the world. And I am telling you, nothing will cause you to shine more for Jesus Christ than loving an enemy. People will see that and they'll just go, whoa, what was that? See, when we love those who love us back and those who are good to us, and we should, right? But that's really no big deal. Even pagans do that. People who don't know the Lord do that. If we just greet people that we know and we're hospitable to people that we know, that's great. We should do that. But it's really no big deal. But if we love those difficult people, if we love our enemies, wow. One person said the test of love is how one relates not to saints and scholars, but to rascals. How do you relate to rascals? And I believe that when we love our enemies like that, and we live those radically different lives before other people, then other people are going to be attracted to Jesus Christ through the way we live. And perhaps that very difficult person in your life, God is trying to get their attention through your love. Or maybe that very difficult person will continue to be difficult. And you'll continue to have all sorts of problems with this person. But other people that are close to the situation, they're watching. They're observing. And as they see the way you love your enemy, they're brought to Jesus Christ. We are commanded to love our enemies. There's an old story of a holy man who, while meditating in the countryside, noticed a scorpion struggling to get out of the swirling water of a rapid brook. Its efforts to climb onto a rock were futile, for the water was too strong. This holy man, taking pity on the creature, tried to help it, but the scorpion kept striking back at him. A friend passing by said to the holy man, "Don't you realize that it's the nature of a scorpion to attack and sting?" "Yes," said the holy man, "but it's my nature to save and rescue. Why should I change my nature just because the scorpion doesn't change his?" God's nature is to rescue and to save and to love. May that be our nature as well. As we go into 2010, let's resolve to love our enemies, to show the love of Christ. Let me take you to another place where I found this. Turn to the right, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Agapeo, in the imperative mood, strongest exhortation possible. Christian husbands, you are commanded in Scripture, direct orders from God, to love your wife. Hopefully that's easier than the first command. Hopefully your wife isn't an enemy to you. If so, go back to point one. No, but I want you to really see this, guys. My brothers in Christ, those of you who are married. Top priority. We are commanded to love our wives. And this love for our wives has been raised to the highest possible level of love. We are to love her as Christ loves the church. We are to give ourselves for our wives as Christ gave himself for the church. That is, we are to love our wives sacrificially. We are to serve our wives. We are to give our wives the proper attention and affection that they deserve. Top priority. That's the other way I would see this. The command to love our wives. I believe the Bible teaches that the most important relationship in our lives as Christians is first with God. And then if you are married, the most important relationship in your life is with your spouse. Husband, your wife is to be the top, first place, higher precedence than your fishing buddies, than your golfing buddies, than your business partners, than your clients. I believe she's even to have a higher priority in your life than your own children, than your work, than your ministry. And especially for Christian men who are in the ministry, hey, I've met a lot of Christian wives that are married to guys that are in the ministry, and they call themselves widows to the ministry. Their husband's out doing so much and helping out so many other people that the husband forgets to minister to his own wife. The wife is to be first place. Look to the right, just a couple books. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. There's the imperative of command again. Husbands, love your wives. It's a direct order. But then he adds, do not be bitter toward them. That word bitter, man, it's a nasty word, isn't it? Bitterness. This word shows up in the book of Revelation when it speaks of a future plague that's coming upon humanity, when a third of the fresh water supply on the earth becomes bitter like wormwood. And what a horrible thing it is when you're dying of thirst, you're so thirsty, and you come to this glass of water and it looks so refreshing and clear, and you take a sip and it's bitter. The marriage relationship is to be sweet water. The sweetest, freshest water. My brother in Christ, if you are married, do everything in your power not to allow bitterness in that relationship. Don't allow yourself to become bitter towards her. She may do some things that bug you. So do you. Guard against that. And if you find out anything in your life that you're doing that causes her to become bitter, nail that. Get rid of that. Work on that. Love your wife. You know? The most important part of our life is the home front. It really is. And if you're married, the most important part of your home front is your marriage. If the marriage is going well, everything else will go well. If not, things will fall apart. That is priority numero uno. When John Foster Dulles was Secretary of State, he called General Douglas MacArthur's home one day. Mistaking his voice for that of an aide, Mrs. MacArthur snapped, "MacArthur's not here. MacArthur is where MacArthur always is, down at that office." And then she hung up the phone. Within minutes, the general received a call from John Foster Dulles saying, "Go home at once, boy. Your home front is crumbling." Don't let the home front crumble. As we go in to 2010, all of us who are married, let us resolve that this will be the best year for our marriage ever, whether you've been married 25 years or 25 days. Love your spouse. Love your wife. Love your husband. Keep going right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another place where I find this agapao in the imperative, the direct order, the command. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter writing to Christians in various local churches around the world of his day. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. As Christians, we are commanded, we are given direct orders in the Scripture to love one another, to love other Christians. Peter would later write in chapter 2, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Love the brethren. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, this is a choice. We choose to do so. We are commanded to love all of the Christians in our life, those that we go to church with, those that we don't go to church with, other Christians that we might know. We are commanded to love all Christians, the Christians we know well and we gel with. But we're also commanded to love the Christians that we don't know very well. And perhaps don't really gel with. We are commanded to love Christians that we've had little feuds with. Little arguments, or maybe big arguments. And you say, well, I don't feel like loving them. Remember, love is an emotion. In the Bible, it is a choice. A decisive, deliberate choice that we make. Says how we're to love the brethren. How does it put it? Since you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. That's an athletic term. Thinks of an athlete who's agonizing, who's stretching forth his hand to achieve the prize. We are to love one another with great energy. Activity, earnestly. It says we're to love one another with a pure heart. Our love for other Christians shouldn't be fake, hypocritical. We shouldn't love other Christians so that we can appear spiritual. We shouldn't love other Christians so that we can manipulate. We just simply love each other. With a pure heart. Again, as we go into this new year, I challenge you all, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to obey that command to love your brothers and sisters in Christ like you've never done before. And you know what? If you're going to do that, in order to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to be involved with some. You have to know some. You have to hang out with some. I wonder how many Christians in America they live a life that is completely detached from the body of Christ. They show up at a service every couple weeks. But they don't get involved at all in any of their brothers and sisters' lives. I challenge you to begin loving Christians the way you should, and that means you need to be involved with them. And there are many, many different ways that you can get involved with brothers and sisters in Christ. Small groups, women's ministries, men's ministries. Get involved in a ministry at a local church. If you've never done that, resolve to do that this year. You know what? God uses His people in the lives of His people. And if we can get His people together, His people will be helped a lot more. So I challenge you all on that. And you know what else this means? This means that if we're going to love other Christians the way we should, then we need to reach out beyond our group. You know, as Christians, we oftentimes find our circle, right? We find those people that we hang with, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, but don't become a clique so that nobody gets inside your circle. And nobody leaves your circle either. Come on, man, reach out. Resolve in your life to meet somebody new this year. Include them. Get involved in them. No cliques. No sex. S-E-C-T-S. We're not to be sectarian. The great evangelist D.L. Moody once declared, "If I thought I had one drop of sectarian blood in my veins, I would let it out before I went to bed. If I had one sectarian hair in my head, I would pull it out." Amen. Love the brethren. Command. Agapao. Imperative. Let's look at the fourth place. Keep turning right. You like the way I just had you keep turning right? Better than turning back and forth. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Here's time we have agapao in the imperative, but it's a negative. Christian, we are commanded in the New Testament, do not love this world. Do not love the things of this world. Don't let this world or the things of this world occupy your affection. Don't let them be first place in your life. And I think verse 16 speaks of the things that this world seeks to offer you. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, I believe, speaks of pleasures, sensual bodily appetites. And the world offers that in many ways. Do not love those things. Do not go after those things. The lust of the eyes, I believe that would speak of all that you can see, all that this world has to offer, all the toys, all the wealth, the castles, the empires, the jewelry, the good life, everything that you can have. There's nothing wrong with those. If you have them and God has blessed you with them, don't love them. Don't let that be the reason why you get up every morning. That's not for Christians. The pride of life, I think that speaks of the power that this world has to offer. status, prestige. Being the head honcho. I've got 150 people that work for me. How many of you got working for you? I make this amount of money. How much do you make? I drive this kind of car. Vainglory. God has given you a place of power and influence. He's promoted you to that place for a reason. But as Christians, we're not to love that. As Christians, we are to love God. We are to love His will for our lives. We are to love His principles. We are to love His kingdom and the expansion of His kingdom. Jesus, in the Gospels, doesn't use agapao in the imperative in one section, but He does say that the greatest command is what? To love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Why should we guard ourselves from loving the things of this world? I think it's for a very practical reason. Jesus is trying to protect us. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Why should we keep ourselves from loving this world and spending all of our lives seeking after the things that... Because it's going away. It's passing away, and this is very, very temporary, this life here. It even says that the lust of it in the world is passing away. One day, when we as Christians are in heaven, I think we'll sit around and we'll just shake our heads. How in the world did we allow ourselves to become so bothered with those trivial things? One person said, concentrating on this world is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. I like that. Does that mean that everything about this world is it's not, we need to do the best we can here, no doubt. And we take care of our families. And we strive for excellence in our places of employment. Hey, we serve the Lord. Everything we do, and we look for His blessing upon our lives. But that never eclipses your love for Him. And it should never eclipse your love for your wife or your spouse. And it should never eclipse your love for God's people. It should never even eclipse your love for your enemies. So, agapeo, imperative. The command to love. We are commanded to love our enemies. We are commanded to love our spouses. We are commanded to love the brethren. We are commanded not to love this world or the things of this world. We are commanded to love God and His commandment. And my brother and sister in Christ, we can do this. I know it sounds hard, especially that first one, but we can do this. If you are a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. And you depend upon Him. The Scripture says that the Spirit sheds God's love abroad in and through our lives. In a real sense, it's sort of like allowing God to love through you. And as Christians, we have all the motivation to love. For you see, we've been loved. We are the most loved people on the face of the planet. We have a Savior who, out of love, allowed Himself to be butchered on a cross at Calvary. and took our sins upon Him and died in our place. So that you could have paradise for all of eternity. Think of that. So that you could have not only a relationship with Him here, but a spectacular future relationship with Him in heaven. And we didn't deserve it, did we? But God loves us. We love because God loves us. In fact, we love God because He loved us first. We are going to hand out these elements. And I would ask that you would hold them so we can all partake together. And as you hold them, feel the bread, look at the grape juice, and be reminded, my brother and sister in Christ, of how much you are loved. Christ has loved you that much. And so not only be reminded and thankful of His love for you, but then also take the elements this morning with a prayer. Help me to love. Help me to love like that. And as I always like to mention before we hand out the elements, I believe the New Testament clearly teaches that the participation of communion in the Lord's Supper is for believers. It is for those who have received Christ. We do this out of remembrance for what He's done for us. You don't take these elements to get saved. You take these elements because you are saved. I believe the Scripture teaches that it's very important that only saved people take the elements. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him and His wonderful, magnificent love for you, if you've never asked Him to be your Savior and received Him into your heart, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. And then partake with us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. We'll have the communion board come forward. The worship team. Before we distribute these, if it's time for you to receive Christ, to admit that you are in need of a Savior, all you need to do is open your heart to Him. Ask Him to be your Savior. Enter into 2010 as a completely brand new person. If you've never received Christ, then I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, I invite you right now into my life. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm rising again that third day. Wash me. Make me pure as snow. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And teach me to love like you love. Father, I would pray for all of us that we would love, that we would allow your love to flow through us.
He became sin, but knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness.
Messiah, Lord of all. Lord, we thank you for your great love. Love that just wasn't spoken about, but love that was actually demonstrated in the greatest sacrifice ever given. We receive these elements this morning overwhelmed with your great love for us, and I pray that as we take them, we will be motivated more than ever to love like you've loved us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's all take together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take together. Thank you, Lord. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." I've asked Pastor Ernesto to come up and lead us in a closing prayer. Prayer for our country, our congregation, our families. Why don't you all stand together as we close in prayer, and then we'll have a final song.
I think this is the perfect way to start the new year, by praying to Almighty God. I want to read a little passage that speaks of the importance of intercessory prayer. It's Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31 says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it." This is the saddest part. "But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And I have recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." God wanted to find one man that would pray, that would stand in the gap in favor of them, and he found no one. I don't want just to pray by myself. I want you to join me and pray as God for this nation, for this congregation, and for each family that is represented here. Amen. Bow your hearts with me. Father, thank you, Lord, for that amazing love that you poured on us, Lord, by sending your Son to die on that cross, Lord. And today we remember that, Lord, as we took the elements. Father, you are an amazing God, Lord, and you are all-powerful, Lord. That's why we come to you, because only you can heal this land, Lord. We pray for this nation, Lord, to rise, Lord, above the level of mediocrity, Lord, to rise above all injustice, Lord, and to look to you, Father. We pray for a revival in this country, Lord. For a revival in the government, Lord. That they would see what a huge responsibility it is, Lord, to to be in charge. We pray that they would just look up to you, Father, for guidance, for wisdom. That you deal with every person's heart, Lord, who is in the government, Lord, who has to make decisions for us, Lord. Revive this land, Father. Pour out your Holy Spirit on this nation, Lord. And in every country where we go, Lord. In the Middle East, Father. We also want to pray for Israel, that you protect them, Lord, that you continue to do your will on them, Father. And that your word continue to spread among the Jews, Lord, that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior, Father. Lord, we also want to pray for this congregation, that it just continues to grow and be strong in you, Father. For you to bring revival to this congregation, Lord. We want to see miracles happen, Lord, this year. We want to see wonders, Lord. We want your Holy Spirit to empower each one of us, Father. To love, to do the right thing, Lord. Father, we also pray for strong families, Lord. The ones of us that are in ministry, Father, I also pray for wisdom. For Pastor Terry, Lord, as he has to make decisions, Father, and to continue to teach, Lord, that you pour your Spirit on him, that he would just continue to feed the flock, Lord. That you speak to him so he can speak to us, Lord. Father, for every man in this congregation, Lord, who is a husband, I pray that you fill him with your Holy Spirit to love his wife as you have loved him, Lord. To take that position of leadership in the home, Lord. To do what is right, to continue to provide and to make a difference at work also, Lord. For every mother in this congregation also, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit too, Father, to take care of their kids, Lord. Their sons and daughters. For you, Father. To point them to you, Lord. To teach them to go to you, Lord. Thank you for this year that just passed away and for all the things that we did, Lord. And for the things that we didn't do also, Lord. Renew our strength to continue in this new year, Lord. And here we are at your feet. And I pray, Lord, for a special blessing in each one of us, Lord. To continue in this new year. Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.